Okay. Just yeah, and I think we're on the back side of that one. Yeah, we're still doing this. We're still doing our study on God's big stories, and I don't know if we're even halfway through these, but because this study is on Israel's big Exodus. So last week, what we did, just to kind of quickly review, every one of these studies one of the things we're trying to say is, why is this particular story worth recording? And you could say that with any story that God had the writers record in the Old Testament. Every one of those stories was worth recording because it had an important historical point in what God was doing. This one was important because it's showing that God is literally fulfilling his promises to Abraham. He told them how long they were going to be in the land of Egypt, and he brought that exactly to pass. We pointed out that this account of God bringing them out of Egypt, just to make sure this is clear, that this is all pre-law. That's going to be important for one of the events that's we're going to hit tonight. Important that it's pre-law. The background was significant that Joseph died. We have a different king that doesn't know him. We saw that the people have grown quite numerous. In fact, what we did was we did a little calculations. I have them on my notes. And see, Leslie asked me this question last week on why is it that in Genesis 15, when it talks about Abraham, you're going to go to your fathers in a good old age, but then in the 10th generation, I will bring your people back here. And she says, why the 10th generation? Because it's actually... Or it's the fourth generation, actually, isn't it? It's in the fourth generation, they shall return back. That's what I think of what it says over there in Genesis. And she goes, it wasn't four generations. It was 430 years. But keep in mind, for us, we're looking at a lifespan. And we kind of talked on Sunday where, what did the psalmist say? The lifespan of man is 70 years if he's strong, 80. At their time, Abraham lived to be 175. Moses lives to be 120. So people were living still rather long lives, and so a generation was actually quite a bit longer at that time. So that was my answer to her question. I'll have to give it to her at another time since she's not here right now. But they go down 70 people. That doesn't include the wives. That was exactly what it said. These were the descendants of Jacob, not including the wives. And when they leave then, 430 years later, they come out according to the book of Numbers, they come out with 603,500 strong males, that is, men that are able to fight in war. Okay, so that's not including the children, that's not including their wives. And so if you include the children and the wives in there, people under 20, they weren't included in the 603,000 males, we're looking at probably somewhere around 3 to 4 million people that are coming out of the land. And this is rather significant for us, that this is what's transpired in all this time. So when we talked about people of Egypt actually feared, in fact, I was going to go and read that, but we're going over enough other material. But last night or the day, actually the last two nights, Peg and I, where we've been reading in Psalms, actually kind of goes through some of Israel's history. And one of the things it says that the people of Egypt were happy to see the people of Israel go, because they really had a great dread of the people of Israel down there. Even though the people of Israel weren't threatening to them, they dreaded them. They were living in really unnecessary fear. And then we talked last week about Pharaoh, that God says, I'm going to actually use Pharaoh to help you see God's strength, because he was going to do signs. And we talked about some of the tough passages where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what we actually saw was that the language of those passages, that literally what he did was he made Pharaoh's heart strong. So the plagues had become so overwhelming that Pharaoh actually was, shall we say, weakening. And he didn't want to give in. He didn't want to let them go. But because of weakening, a weakening heart, not physically hard, obviously, but in his resolve, he was giving it. So God, really what he does is strengthens Pharaoh's resolve so that Pharaoh does what he wants. In other words, God doesn't make Pharaoh resist him. Pharaoh wants to resist God. It's just that Pharaoh was giving in because he just couldn't handle it anymore. And God strengthened him so Pharaoh could stick it out. And then at the end last, what we did was we walked through these group of deities, Egyptian deities that God defeated in the Ten Plagues, and which is exactly what he tells us both in Exodus and in Numbers, was that God not only defeated the Egyptians, but he defeated all the Egyptian gods. Okay. Now that brings us to point E on there, that God brought his people out of Egypt. And so we're going to look at the details regarding their departure. And so if you have your Bibles, you open to Exodus chapter 12 as we look at some more of this. We'll see how far of this we can get here this evening. Exodus chapter 12. Okay. Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to look down in verse 23. God institutes in Exodus chapter 12, God institutes the Passover. It's called Passover because God does what?
Passes over the house of
God. That's right. Passes over the people with the blood. So it says in verse 23. It says, and the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not then allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And it does say the Lord will pass. So the Lord actually is the one passing through through the places of the Egyptians and where the people of Israel are at. It's going to stop this. Most of us know the Passover. We probably could spend a whole evening talking about the details of the Passover, but we're kind of looking at the larger story. Verse 29 then says, and now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And then again at verse 42 at the end of this, and it says, And it is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout all their generations. So God is going to institute this as a feast that Israel is going to keep through their generations to remember the night that he brought them out and took out all the firstborn. Remember the firstborn, without getting sidetracked too much, firstborn was your heir. And we are, according to Hebrews 12, we are firstborn ones. So when Paul makes reference to Christ our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5, he really, that indication that Christ is our Passover is tied to the fact that we are firstborn ones. Exactly as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12. We are the church that consists of or is made up of firstborn ones. And if you don't get that, the idea that Christ our Passover doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because nobody else was really affected by the Passover except firstborn ones. Well, they're the ones that are killed. Everybody's affected because they lose firstborn ones, we should say. We already looked at this last week, but in chapter 12 and verse 37, it tells us that when they left, it says, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men, and that's the word there for men is in the Hebrew is the word gavor, which means strong men, men capable of going to war, aside from the children. And that agrees with the count over in Numbers that actually gives us a more detailed number, 603,500. And it says over there, men able to go to war, clarifies what this is. It also tells us in verse 35 that when they went out, it says, now the sons of Israel. It says, when the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their requests, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. So they not only get to go free that night, but they also go out with silver and gold. And then verse 40 says, and the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, which is... what's what God had said? He said they'd be down there 400 years. There's 30 years that they're down there under Joseph, and then 400 years following that in which they are enslaved. So this was the details of their departure. We're going to kind of skip the next point that I have there, point two under E, which is that God led them from Ramses to Sukkoth to Etham and at the Red Sea. We'll just kind of move past that. You can see the scriptures that are tied to that in Exodus 12. Those are the details of the trip. But I think it's important if we go in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 13, I mean. I believe we went 13. Oh, I'm not going back far enough, am I? Just a second here. Right here. There it is. 13, yeah. 13, 21, 22. It says, "And the Lord was going before them, then in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And remember, he's going to continue to do this all the way to Sinai, and then over the course of the years, all the way up until they reach the Jordan and cross over into the land. So God actually is providing them a couple of different things. There's been some suggestions when it talks about this. I in the Sunday school papers, we always saw like this, just when it said a pillar, that there was just like this single kind of tall cloud that just kind of went straight up, which may have been the case. But there have been some indication that this cloud actually went up, and it was a large enough cloud that for these 3 to 4 million people walking across the desert, the cloud went before them and actually provided them shade from the sun, so these people aren't walking in the hot blazing sun the whole time, and then light enough so that pillar of fire at night actually lights them up, so these people kind of see where they're at too, in addition to guiding them and directing them where they're going. But it doesn't specifically give us all those indications. There's some indications in other passages of the Old Testament that seem to refer maybe to that protection. Exodus chapter 14 then, I'm sure for all of us that this is very redundant. We've all been over this a lot. But Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19, it says, "And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night long." And it happens is because the people of Israel, Pharaoh actually is pursuing Egypt out here into the wilderness, and God's divinely protecting them in this. We all know the account of what happens with the Red Sea, that God causes the water to pile up. Israel goes through the Red Sea on dry ground, and once the people of Israel go through and the Egyptians try to follow through, God then causes the waters to collapse in upon them and is able to drown or kill the army. And then we've got that great song that Moses leads the people of Israel in singing in chapter 15, where they praise God for rescuing them in this regard. And we move from this point then, they no sooner get done singing this song in chapter 15, but it tells us, verse 22, and it says, "And Moses led Israel," this is Exodus 15, 22. It says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. And then they came to Marah." Marah is the word for bitter. "And they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter." Same word. Therefore, the place is named Marah. Now, when we talk about bitter water, we're not just talking about the fact that the water doesn't taste good. Sometimes, you know how it is, you go into the city, or I had some friends that had well water, and their well water, I didn't like the taste. It was real metallic. And other people, my grandparents' well water, I never cared for. It was very, very metallic. But other people's well water tasted okay. That's not what he means by bitter here. This word for bitter literally means that the water is no good to drink. The idea of bitter doesn't just mean that it doesn't taste good. It means the idea that it's poison, okay? It's going to make you sick or die. And they probably could tell that because they probably approached where the water, and they probably could see the water, but they could see that there was nothing living around it. They could see that it was bad water in that area for whatever reason. Doesn't tell us why. And tells us then as a result, if we keep on reading, in verse 24, and the people then grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, threw it in, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet, that is, able to drink. And then he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tests them. So God's testing Israel, seeing whether they trust God. But remember what they're doing? They're grumbling. And he said to them, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which were put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Now, notice this, they can tell this is healthy water. It's got date palms all around it versus the water they had at the last site. But they grumbled the first time. Chapter 16, verse 1, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So what does it say? 15 days, the second month. So they haven't been out of Egypt that long. And it says, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died in the by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Excuse me. If you remember, when we started this study last week, one of the things that said God heard the cry of these people was so bitter because of their hardship that it says their cry rose up to God. God responds and remembers his covenant. But now they seem to have short memories what their life was like in Egypt and saying, oh, it would have been better to be in Egypt because now we're out here and we don't have water again. And so the Lord, and then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out," or this is bread, excuse me, "and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions. And it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in that there will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you are grumbling against us?" So again, they're grumbling in this matter. And then, if you go down to verse 22 in this passage, and it says, "And it came about on the sixth day, that they gathered twice as much bread, that is two omers for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, 'This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning.' And so they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was any worm in it. And Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none.' And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you bread for 2 days. On the sixth day, remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh." It is this passage is important not only because they're grumbling about food and God provides food, but this also has the institution of a Sabbath before the law. But note that God has to tell them what it is, has to tell them what to do. It's demonstrating that there wasn't really a Sabbath that these people had kept. There are certain groups that try to teach that there had been a Sabbath from the time that Adam was in the garden. But if we just are fair with the scriptures, it's not until this time that God institutes a Sabbath. And he's really setting a precedent for what this Sabbath or day of cessation is going to be. But notice one of the things about the Sabbath, according to verse 29, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Not just go out of his place to look for food, just let him not go out of his place. So a day of cessation, the Sabbath day, when it was first established, really was a day in which this people just stopped. They didn't do anything else. They just stopped all their work on that day. Okay, chapter 17 then, the last of these in this little set here. Chapter 17, in verse 1, it says, "And then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us?'" And part of the quarreling there, some of the language in here, is not only that they're quarreling, but that they're also grumbling again in this context. Now, all of these, we're not going to hit these tonight, but the grumbling, we'll come back to these next week when we move into the next study, which has to do with God instituting the law. But the grumbling of Israel as they come out, grumbling twice for water, grumbling for food like this, and then not obeying on the Sabbath, all these are a background, keep in mind, so that when we get to Exodus 19 and God says, "Are you going to guard my covenant?" And they only had, really, the covenant that God made with them in Genesis 15, they said he was going to give them this land, or the covenant of Genesis 17, in which they were to circumcise their male sons so that they could be a part of the people that would inherit the land. That's all they had. And they said, "Everything that the Lord says, we will do." And they're very presumptuous, because if they look back, number one, they kind of were resistant to Moses when he goes to lead them out of the land at first. Moses, shut up, you're going to cause trouble for us. Then when he does begin to lead them out, and they go through this process here, they begin to grumble and they complain and they don't obey God on when he institutes the Sabbath. And all these are very important, laying a precedent that really Israel has done nothing to demonstrate that they're going to be able to do everything God says. They overestimate their ability. And I think for us, as New Testament believers, that's a good warning, that it becomes easy for us likewise, I would say, to overestimate our abilities and make certain commitments. It was about 20 years ago. As close to the time we came here, there was a men's movement called Promise Keepers, where they would fill stadiums, and all these men would go off for 2 or 3 days, and they'd have these great speakers come, and they'd talk to them, and these men were going to promise, and they had these 10 promises that these men were going to make. And I still remember listening to a man out in Connecticut. I wasn't there. I was listening to tapes from their conference, but out there making the comment, I think God had gave people 10 commitments or commandments many years ago, 4,000 years ago, and they weren't able to keep those. What makes us think that we're going to do any better keeping 10 new ones? And so this is kind of a good background for that. Now, any questions on this? I realize we kind of rushed through all this part of the story, fight. There's going to be a battle down here that takes place before we get to the end of it. But the other thing we're trying to do with each one of these studies is not only to review what God's doing, but we're also then at the end of each one of these studies trying to do what we call a comparison and contrast. So I don't know if you ever had to do these in school, but they gave you something, and you're supposed to write a paper, and when you're done, part of your paper, you're supposed to compare and contrast material, something in a, maybe between two books or something like that. Well, we're doing a comparison and contrast. And so when we started this study last week, one of the things that we saw was that there were magicians involved, and that the magicians, if you look back in Exodus chapter 7, look back in Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 7, verse 11 states, and it says, "And then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts." They do this with the matter of the serpent. And then again in verse, in chapter 14, Pharaoh turns the water to blood, and it's, verse 21, it says, "And the fish that were in the Nile died, the Nile became foul, so the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile, and the blood was throughout, and the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened," or it was literally made katzak in Hebrew. It was made strong by them doing those. To me, if the sorcerers really had real power in what they did, they should have cleaned up the water rather than duplicating what they did. But the reason we point this out, and this is repeated again in chapter 8, verse 7, that they again do the same thing with regard to the frogs. But if you go over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a statement here that Paul makes. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women," literally it's little women, "that are weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." Verse 6 and 7 is about the women, okay? Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth is the women. We know that because they're feminine participles. But then it comes back to these men that are doing this in verse 8, where it says, "And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these then," not the women, but the teachers like this, "these also oppose the truth. They are men, the men of depraved mind, rejected with regards to the faith." That is, they don't really accept the promises of God. They don't act, obviously, operate by faith. But it says, "But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those came to be." And eventually, what happens is they have the flies that come up on the land over there in Egypt, and the sorcerers, they can't even stand because of this. They can't even handle this, and the boils. So they end up having these same problems. But like that, Paul is saying here, those men opposed Moses. And he says, you, Timothy, and for us today, you're going to have people that likewise, they're going to have a form. They're going to have something that resembles what we call godliness. They're going to have something that looks like it's honoring God in what they're doing. But in reality, they deny its power. Because remember, the power of godliness is the fact that you have eternal life. But they're going to deny this concept of eternal life. And as a result, they don't really have the power of it. But they're going to, by what they teach, they're going to actually oppose the truth. Okay? They're going to oppose this doctrine that tells us how to actually live out eternal life to God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Flip over to another compare. So that's a comparison. Paul quotes that. It's a comparison between something out of the Old Testament. In other words, one of the reasons we're doing this is to demonstrate that not everything is completely disconnected between Old Testament and New Testament. There are some areas where there are some areas of commonality or things that at least are comparable. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, all of them passed under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses by the cloud and by the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And then he goes through and says a number of things that they did, but one of the things that he says is in verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, we don't actually haven't come to that event. We haven't come to the destruction of Israel by the destroyer yet for their grumbling. We will eventually in these in the accounts. But we did see tonight that they were grumbling and that they were experiencing this. And Paul is making this comparison in the same way that these people have enjoyed a benefit from God and yet grumbled against God and got themselves in trouble. Likewise, that he seems to be indicating for the New Testament, for us as New Testament Christians, that we might also do what? We might enjoy benefits from God, not the same benefits that these people enjoyed, but enjoy those benefits, and we too might end up grumbling against God. So, something to learn from Israel. The grumbling actually was not, I mean, we clearly know it's not a good thing. I mean, we get after our children when they grumble and complain about stuff like this, you know. We always were telling our trying to teach our kids not to whine and complain about stuff. So we have a comparison between the magicians and the way they resist the truth. We have a comparison between benefits we experience and Israel experiencing physical benefits, and then in that context, complaining and our grumbling. There's also the matter that God had warned them in the context. We kind of touched on this last week when God bested all those gods. This matter of idolatry and what God was trying to do. In fact, it's interesting. I'm several studies ahead here for what we're going over. And at the end of the book of at the end of the book of Joshua, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, after 5 years of conquest in the land, Joshua, as he's about ready to die, actually tells the people, put away your idols, put away your false gods. Meaning, for 45 years coming out of Egypt, these people had carried these false gods with them all through this time. Stephen tells us the same thing in the book of Acts, that they carried the temple of Ramtha with them, his tabernacle all this time. But God was warning them not to do this. And this is precisely what he was doing in Egypt, was trying to show that he could defeat. He was not like these other gods, because he's the real God. All these other gods are false gods. They're fake. They're pretenders. And with that, then I just wanted to go over to Colossians chapter 3. There's a lot of statements about idolatry in Isaiah, which we could have gone over, and maybe we'll go over those in the next study. But in Colossians chapter 3, there's a statement here that Paul makes. He makes a similar statement over in Ephesians 5, but he says, therefore, consider the members... verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to uncleanness, to passion, to evil desires. And then he says, to greed, or some of your Bibles have covetousness. Colossians 3, 5. Okay. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity or uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and greed, okay, or covetousness, which he says, the New American Standard says, which amounts to idolatry. And Paul says the same thing over in Ephesians 5, that a covetous person is an idolater. Now, if you stop and think about greed, covetousness, and idolatry, how these two work. Idolatry is actually placing up some deity, some false god, saying, I will worship this, I'm going to put my trust in this because this is the thing that can complete my life and solve my problems. But when Paul talks about this twice in the New Testament, he's warning people that have come out of idolatry that just because you've gotten rid of your carved idols, your whether they're cast or what is stone or wood, he says, you still have a problem potentially with idolatry. Because when you go around always thinking, I need something better, I'm greedy, I want more, I make this much at work, but I want to make more, I have this car, I want a better car, I've got this chair, I want a better chair, whatever it might be. That idea of covetousness or greed, That, he says, is idolatry. Because what you're really doing is you're making that the thing that's actually going to fulfill your life, when in reality it should be God. In the same way that Israel and the people of Egypt tried to find that contentment in all these little deities that they bowed before. So Paul, twice here in the New Testament, warns us about covetousness or greediness, which is idolatry. The last one that I have here under comparisons is over in Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul doesn't compare it like this. I'm making this comparison. Because what Paul actually says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul's talking, he says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe? That is in accordance with the working and strength of his power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. But verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 1 are saying that the power that God works in us right now is the same power that he used to raise Christ. Well, let's back up. Now, the power that he raised Christ is incredible power. But we could back up and we could also say that there was one other aspect of God's power demonstrated from the Old Testament. The power that God used to deliver Egypt by defeating the gods of Egypt, by dividing the Red Sea, by the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that he used to guide them and to separate, protect them from the Egyptian army. All of these things are demonstrations of God's power. And but the power to raise Christ, that's actually taking it up a notch, even from dividing the Red Sea. Dividing the Red Sea seems impressive to us. Defeating the gods of Egypt seems impressive to us. But raising somebody from the dead is the ultimate demonstration of power in this regard. Now, the last one of these that I want to look at, and I want you to go back to the book of Exodus, and I want you to look at I'm going to look at a series of verses here, beginning in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to go back to verse 12, Exodus 3:12. We're going to look at a series of verses and point something out these all have in common. We're not going to hit every one of these, but I've got quite a list of these here. So Exodus 3:12, when he sends Moses back to Egypt to go to Israel, he says in verse 12, and he says, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship the God at this mountain. He says, this is the sign. You'll get back. You make it back to this mountain. That's the sign for you, Moses, that I really sent you. I can bring you back here. Okay? Now flip over to chapter 4. That's the sign for Moses. But he has other things. He says in verse 8, and it shall come about that if they do not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign. The first sign is to putting your hand in, and it's going to become white, and then you put it back in again, you pull it out, and the hand is healthy. He said if they don't listen to that sign, then they believe the witness of the last sign, the first sign was the staff turning into a snake and then grabbing it and turned back. The second sign is this. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So he says, here's a sign that he was showing them. If you look down in verse 17, we have Moses actually doing the sign with the staff. If you look down in verse 28, again, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. So now he's going to do these signs. If you look at verse 30, he performed these signs. Moses performs these signs in the sight of the people. And verse 31 is important now. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. Okay. Now, I'm not going to go through all the rest of these, but I got some other verses here. And they're all about signs. And this is the significance for you and I. This is a contrast. These people of Israel that God was sending Moses to at that time were living in a state and in a period of time and a condition in which they needed to see signs in order to believe. Now, I'm not saying there was never faith at any time, but normally God performed a sign so that these people would believe. And his, and the contrast for us is that's not the kind of faith we have. When Paul talks to us about faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he says there's no proof. The proof is not visible. You can't see it. And the significance of the fact that you cannot see that proof is there is, if God were doing signs for us, then that would be, there, our faith would be like these, but our faith isn't like that. Our faith doesn't look for signs. Now, if you stop and think about that, I think there's a lesson for us in that, understanding the contrast of our faith to the kind of faith they have. A lot of times when we are going to go ahead and do something from God that we think God wants us to do, we sometimes can approach it with the idea, God, if you want me to do this, show me. Give me a sign. I remember I've listened to a lot of believers that have told me these kind of things. They've told me these stories that I shouldn't have done this and I should have done that and this thing or that thing, and I pointed to this and this thing happened because I remember a believer one time telling me that he was trying to prove that God was real to somebody, that you could really talk to God. That's what he was trying to do with a believer. You really could talk to God, supposedly a believer anyway. Whether the person was or not, I don't know. But that person said, okay, I'm going to pray. God, right now, the thermometer that you see there, if you want us to talk to you, then listen to my prayer right now and make the temperature on that thermometer go up 2 degrees or down 2 degrees. I don't remember what it was. And just like that, the thermometer supposedly went up 2 degrees. See? Now, the thing is that's not what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to pour water out on the ground and make it turn to blood. We don't throw staffs on the ground and they become snakes. We don't put hands in and they become leprous, and then we put them back in and they become healthy. We don't do that. That's not the way we work. We don't operate on a sign-based system. That's important for us because there are a lot of people that do that, and we don't operate on a sign-based system. So that's a contrast between one of the things that they were doing. So, okay, any questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we're thankful for the evening, for the time you've given us together. We're thankful again for these accounts, these real historical stories, not fictional stories, but real events that transpired, and that you saw fit to record them not only for the people of Israel, but for us as New Testament believers, that we might be able to learn about your character from them. We might be able to learn about perhaps things that are comparable as well as things that are different. And we thank you for it then. Amen.